star, a star, dancing in the night with a tail as big as a kite. With a tail as big as a kite. Set the lid. Birds guard and angels sing.
Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Man, I just love it when Brian leads worship, and I think I love it even more when he leads Christmas songs. Thanks, man. Hey, a couple of announcements for you guys today. The first one is that our Christmas giving, I'm pleased to announce that we have reached over halfway on our Christmas giving. We're over the $6,000 mark. We're looking to raise about $12,000, so there's still time to check out that tree, take a tag, be praying for this offering that we're going to give, and to contribute to that as well. Secondly, next Sunday, just in case you forgot, there is no Sunday morning service, but we do have two Christmas Eve Sunday evening services for you guys at 5 p.m. and 7 p.m., We're a little worried about parking still with the across the street being used for the Christmas tree maze. And so we're thinking, if you haven't decided which service you're coming to yet, whether the early service or the late service, we're anticipating the early service being a little, there being a little bit more room. And so if you haven't decided yet, we'd love for you to come to that early service, help us space out parking a little bit. Does that make sense? Great. Okay, last announcement. And this one is kind of a silly, fun one. We are getting started super early with our fundraising for our high school summer mission trip. And so we're doing something called a rockathon. Does anybody want to guess what this is? Right. So here's the idea. You show up with your grandma's rocking chair and you pull an all-nighter. And it kind of works like a Relay for Life, where students are going to be asking for pledges for a dollar amount for how many hours they can stay seated in the rocking chair, rocking, and staying awake overnight. And so the rules are, as soon as you get up out of your rocking chair, your pledge timer stops. Yeah. Oh, no. They do get some bathroom breaks at the top of every hour, though. But really short bathroom breaks. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's kind of a silly way to fundraise, but we wanted to get started early. All of the fundraising for this doesn't go into the individual students' accounts. It's going to go to cover, just take some cost off of the total mission trip. But when you sign up to do the hourly pledges, you do choose a student who has to sit in the rocking chair for a long amount of time. So we're going to be hanging out at the info desk downstairs. If you want to hear more about it, if you would like to give to that, we would love to talk to you more. Sound good? All right, we got a video for you to start off our service. So if you guys want to roll that, just check out the screen.
That's a big gift. You better open it.
Open it. Open it, monkey.
I see the box already.
What do you think it is?
I don't know. I don't even have an idea yet.
I think you're going to like it.
Yeah. I don't know. That's a big box. What the heck?
Do you have room for this? What's in there?
What is it?
What is it?
What is it? Oh my
On Christmas, God does not give us something that he has. He gives himself. Right? We saw this last week. We're going to see it on Christmas Eve. And when God gives himself, he doesn't give a part of himself. He gives all of himself completely in a kind of abandon as we think of the gospel and manger and cross and a resurrection and ascension. We get all of God. In other words, Jesus isn't the only one wrapped up on Christmas. The Father and the Spirit are wrapped up as well. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, these are the indescribable gifts that we're focusing on in our series. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at the gift of the Father. On Christmas Eve, we're going to look at the gift of the Son. And in our time together today, we are looking at the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what we've been doing is we've been a little creative on how to think about Christmas. And we went all the way back to the story in Genesis chapter 22, to this unforgettable moment, a father and son moment, Abraham and Isaac moment, a moment that I don't think they would ever forget. It is absolutely pivotal, certainly in redemptive history, if not in their relationship. Remember how the chapter begins. Genesis chapter 22, we read these words, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And as we keep reading, and we will, I think one of the questions we ought to be asking ourselves, and this is going to set up our morning today, the question that we ought to be asking ourselves is this: how in the world did this father and son have the resolve to go through what they were going to go through? Because they were. Abraham's going to do the deed. And Isaac is going to let him. Where did they get that power? Where did they get that resolve? And we'll read it. Think about the willingness of both participants here. God gives this command. Look at the willingness. Verse 3. So Abraham, hearing the command, rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut up the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the boy will go over there in worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And this is where we pick up from last week. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, we're going to finish the story next Sunday evening. But as we continue on, let me stop and pray. Is that all right? Let's pray. Father, as we have been discussing, this is not about this father and son. It's about you and your son. God, transport us not just to what happened with Abraham and Isaac. I pray that you would take us into your very heart, into what began to happen in the manger, what culminates in the cross and resurrection. Help us to see how you gift yourself to us. And as we think and as we learn about the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be our teacher this morning to know more about you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we got to ask the question, how does the Father go through with this? How does the Son accept this? And this isn't about Abraham and Isaac. This is about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ being willing to give over his Son and Jesus being willing to be given over. What power could possibly possess them to do this? I mean, do you see with Abraham, there's no hesitation? There's willingness. I don't hear him arguing with God. I don't hear him saying, God, please don't make me do this. No bartering, even though I think we established clearly last week, the Father is in agony, in great anguish, as God is calling him to do this with his one and only Son. So the Father is in anguish, nevertheless, there's no hesitation. There's no vacillation as to what he's going to do. So see the resolve of Abraham, and also look at Isaac. Can you imagine being Isaac here? Isaac willingly laying down his life. I mean, just ask your kids to mow the lawn and see what happens. To clean their room, to do their dishes. Like, what happens? By the way, if your kids are totally obedient and submissive when you ask them to do those things, write a book, and please, we will buy the copies of those books. Because you know what ends up happening when you ask your kids to do basic things like that? They pretend as if a knife is being held over them and you are threatening their very existence. As if the chores mean their certain death. And they fight and they squirm and they wiggle and they complain and they protest, right? Not Isaac. We don't see that in him. And this is especially noteworthy given that many commentators, they read the text, they crunch the chronology here with Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and all of that. And most commentators have come to the conclusion that Isaac is not a boy. Even some of your newer translations, they will tell you that the Hebrew here for boy can be translated young man. Some push the figure up to his 30s. Most people land late teens. Now, if that's the case, I mean, listen, my son is 16, and I can't beat him at basketball anymore. I mean, I can, but I hurt myself in the process, right? And sometimes I do just to try to best him, but for the next 2 months, I'm kind of hobbling around. I mean, I can't beat him at tennis. I can't beat him at arm wrestling. Can you imagine me trying to put my 16-year-old boy onto an altar? That's not going to happen without a fight. And really, it's a 50-50 chance on who is holding the knife after that altercation. Abraham is an old man at this point. In his hundreds. There's no way that he will have the physical strength to subdue an older teenager. You see, Isaac has to be submissive here. And that's how the passage reads. Complete submission. Again, where in the world does the Father and the Son get this ability, that power. And this is about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his Son. How is God able to do what he does in the manger and on the cross? Well, we do have an answer for us. We have this wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, particularly verse 14. But to set it up, let me read it. It's on the screen. The author says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ," and here's the answer to our question, "how are they able to do this who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Okay, so how is Jesus able to willingly lay down his life for his Father, to his Father? And the author is telling us it's through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. Which I think is also an answer to the question, how was the Father so willing to give up his Son, even though there's agony and anguish on his part? I think it's the same answer, through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we don't get the Father nor the Son without the Holy Spirit. We don't get the Father or the Son without the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't get Christmas. We don't get Calvary. And if we do get Christmas and Calvary, unless the Holy Spirit unleashes power in our hearts to make you willing like this Father and this Son, unless the Holy Spirit works repentance and faith in your heart, unless the Holy Spirit gives you a heart of flesh in place of your heart of stone, you would never open up that gift. We don't get the Father or the Son without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very power that opens up for us what Jesus has accomplished, in fact, is empowered. Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish this task. So, this is what I want to do. In our time together, I want to talk about the specific ways that the Holy Spirit is a gift to us because of Christmas and the cross. And I'm going to warn you in advance, I'm going to quote more Bible passages in the sermon than I ever have in any other sermon I've ever preached. So buckle up. Buckle up, and may the Lord bless you by the reading of his word, okay? Now, first of all, I want to answer the question, or better yet, what I want to do is I want to provide a profile on who the Holy Spirit is in relationship to the Father and the Son, to understand his role, his ministry. And what I want you to see, first of all, is that in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the person of power. In the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the person of power. Power. And yes, I said person. Some Christians, they get mixed up on this. Sometimes they think that the Holy Spirit is like the Force in Star Wars. Right. Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, use the Force. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. That's Star Wars theology. That's New Age thinking that doesn't belong in church. The Holy Spirit is not a power. He is a person. And what that means is that our Jehovah Witnesses, our Jehovah Witness friends are wrong as well. And I'll give this to our Jehovah Witness friends. At least they tell people what they believe. What's your excuse? But what they believe is wrong. In fact, we have a quote here from the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, and this is what they declare. The scriptures themselves unite to show that God's Holy Spirit is not a person, but is God's active force by which he accomplishes his purpose and executes his will. Unquote. In the words of Steve Harvey, Survey says, That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong, and we have it on no greater authority that this is wrong than Jesus himself. The day before he dies, he talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he says this, it's on the screen, John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees, what does it say? Him, nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Do you see what that's saying? I mean, not only are we once again introduced to the Trinity in the same passage, but we see here the Holy Spirit is not a power. He is a person. He is a person. This is so important for us understanding Genesis chapter 22 and the gospel it anticipates. What the Father and Son do for us. The Holy Spirit is not a power. He is a person. And yet on the other hand, he is the person of power. He is the person of power because Jesus says in that text that he is your helper. He is your helper. Now, unfortunately, the word helper has connotations in our language that I don't feel are particularly helpful. Because when we think of helper in our context, we think of an inferior. This summer, I was helping a brother in our church who was building my shed, and I was his helper. Do you know what that means? I got him lunch. And I got him sparkling water, and I picked up his trash. And when he was on the job site, I slowed him down. And he had to take time to help the helper. Right? That was the helper. 1971, do you remember this terrible invention that was introduced into the American culture, and we haven't been the same ever since? Do you remember this invention? Now, that was in 1971. That was in the middle of the Cold War. I'm pretty sure the Russians invented that to poison us Americans. And let me say, much like me on that job site, okay, hamburger doesn't need that help. Right? Hamburger doesn't need the help. The helper needs the help. The helper needs the help. You know, sometimes we think of helper, we think of an inferior who really gets in the way. That's not how the Bible talks about God as a helper. In fact, when the Bible talks about God as a helper, it almost always includes those times in your life when you are in over your head, you've hit rock bottom, you're at the end of your rope, you have no ability, no wisdom, no insight, no answers. And what do? You look up and you say, Lord, help! Be my helper. And so the Lord says, I will be your helper. Almost always said in the context of human beings for whom it is impossible for them to live life without God. Hebrews 13, we could surely say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, for what can man do to me? You see, the Holy Spirit is our helper. Helper means a person of power without which we are sunk. And this is what we actually discover to be uniquely true about the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is the person of power. Specifically, here's our second point. What we discover in the Bible is that the Holy Spirit is the executive of creation. The executive of creation. An executive executes. An executive gets things done in an organization. You want to talk about getting things done? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Why was the Spirit of God hovering over the chaotic primeval universe? And the answer is the Spirit of God is waiting for the Father through the Son to give the command to create. And when the Father, through the Son, gives the command, let there be, the Holy Spirit launches into action and makes it so. And there was light. Okay, what is the unique role of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity? His relationship with Father and Son. It's this. He's the one that gets things done. He's the one that gets things done. Job exclaims, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath, it's the same word for spirit, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. You remember Adam, his body was formed, it was lifeless, and we read in the text that God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living spirit. You see, what Job is saying is that if anything exists and is alive, it's because the Holy Spirit has energized it into existence. And for anything to continue to exist, the Holy Spirit must continue to energize its existence. The Holy Spirit, in other words, is the executive creation. The executive of creation. Moreover, and by extension, we discover in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is the force of history. The Holy Spirit is the force of history. You see, God creates with the plan in mind. God creates with the decree, with his counsel settled, ultimately to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. Put differently, God is sovereignly shaping history to get us to Christmas and then to the cross and then us into a relationship with him and then us into a new heavens and a new earth. God is moving history to meet his goals. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit is the force, is the driving force of taking creation into the fulfillment of the Father's goals. Genesis 6, remember how dark it was in Genesis 6? The flood is about to happen. And what do we read? We read that the Spirit of God was striving with mankind. And the text says that the Spirit of God will not always strive. But he was then, and he is now. And I find it interesting that that word to strive is translated at least one time in the Hebrew Old Testament as to execute, to make things happen, to get things done. You see, here we have the Holy Spirit, much like he's brooding over the chaotic waters of the primeval universe, here he is brooding over the darkness of people's depravity, nevertheless moving creation forward to the goals of redemption. I mean, just read the Old Testament, and how many times do you see the Holy Spirit's ministry rushing up upon very broken, sinful, depraved individuals who would otherwise bumble God's plan, nevertheless empowering them to move redemption forward over and over again? I mean, how was Moses? Remember Moses? Moses, all he could do on his own was to create disdain with his people as he attempted to save them on his own. How was Moses able to lead God's people out of tyranny, out of slavery, into the wilderness, and ultimately into the promised land? How was he able to raise up 70 men to help him take 2 million people into the promised land? Well, we know how. God tells him, Numbers 11:17, God says this to Moses, I will take some of the spirit that is on you, and I will put it on those elders. Moses, this was not you. This was my spirit on you that empowered you up to this point, and now I'm going to take that spirit that's upon you, and I'm going to put it upon the 70 elders. I mean, just keep reading the Old Testament, and we see over and over the Spirit of God rushing up upon individuals, like Gideon, bumbling, hesitating, faithless Gideon, who no doubt would ruin the direction of God's redemptive plan. And yet, what do we read in the book of Judges? The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Just as the Spirit of the Lord did with impulsive Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. just as the Spirit of the Lord was upon wild, wicked. Let's be honest, Samson is a wretch. Just as the Spirit of God was upon Samson. How was it that Samson doesn't ruin the redemptive plan moving forward? How many times do we read the Spirit of God rushes upon Samson? And if time allowed us, we could talk about Saul, the scaredy cat, called to be a king, and yet he's hiding among the luggage. And Samuel says to Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will be turned into another man. It's the same phrase used of David. How was David able to step into kingship? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God is moving and shaping history to go into the direction of redemption, to the manger, to the cross, to the resurrection, to new heavens and new earth. How? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovering over a broken world in sin and error, pining, executing the plan of the Father and the Son. And that, listen, that includes really simple things like, so some of you dads, you're going to wake up Christmas and you're going to realize what your wife bought your kids on Christmas Day. Huh? Dads, amen. And you're going to realize your job is, oh, I have to build this. That's Moses with the instructions on the tabernacle. He's looking at it and he's like, how do I build this? And so God says, here's how the Spirit of God is at work in minor meticulous things. God says, this is what I'm going to do. This guy named Bezalel, he's a guy in your ranks, in your nation, and this is what I'm going to do. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, knowledge in all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. This is how you will build the tabernacle. The Spirit of God on an individual. Everything from that to, listen, the big challenges, the impossible things. When the children of Israel, they are exiled out of the land, they're looking at the prospect of going back into Israel, rebuilding the temple that's been destroyed, and for them it's absolutely impossible. There's no way that they can do this. And yet, this is what the Lord says to guys like Zerubbabel, and we have it in Zechariah chapter 4. God tells Zerubbabel, one of the leaders of that day, and you've heard of this phrase from the Old Testament. God says, Zerubbabel, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Before him, you'll be a plain, and he will bring the top stone of that temple amid shouts of grace. Grace to it. In fact, things were so bad in that time that God actually likens Israel to dead bones in a valley. Ezekiel 37, God says, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and I raise you from your graves. And this is how I'm going to do it. I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. So the Holy Spirit, the person of power, the executive of creation, he's the force of history. And now that brings us to Christmas. Because what we discover about the Holy Spirit's ministry is that he is the resolve of redemption. He is the resolve of redemption. When you think of the distinctive roles of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the powerhouse. He is the muscle. He is the heavy. He is the executive. He is the one that gets things done. Again, this takes us back to Genesis 22 and what this is all about. How was the Father willing to give up his Son? How was the Son willing to be given up to the Father, to God? How were they willing? How was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ willing? How was Jesus willing? Now we know what they are doing. We know the purpose of redemption is to turn rebels back into sons. We looked at that last week. We'll look at that next week. The Son of God must be treated as a rebel in order for rebels to be turned into sons. That's so impossible. How are they able to do it? What power can move God to go through with this? And the answer, listen, the answer found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, is the same that we find in Genesis chapter 1. The same is true in the beginning of the New Testament as we find in the beginning of the Old Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Before they came together, Mary was found with child from the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is hovering over this young woman, much like he did in the Old Testament, over the dark waters where there's no intrinsic ability for life to emerge. And much like in Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit creates life from non-life. And even more than that, because what's happening in Matthew is a greater miracle than what happens in Genesis. It's one thing for the Holy Spirit to create the universe. It's an entirely different task for the Holy Spirit to take God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and to make him a man. That is a far greater miracle. How does that happen? How in the world can God become man? Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will rush upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, what I find fascinating is when you read Matthew chapter 1, we are introduced both to Jesus' name and his title. So we are introduced to his name. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus tells us his mission. His name tells us his mission. But also in Matthew 1, we are given a title, which some people mistakenly think is Jesus' last name. What do people think Jesus' last name is? Christ. It's not his last name, just to let you know. Christ is a title, and whereas his name refers to his mission, his title refers to the power by which he fulfills his mission. What is Jesus' mission? To save people from their sins. How will Jesus do that? He is the Christ. What does the Christ mean? Anointed by the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. It refers to the one who has the Spirit of God without measure. In other words, the only way Jesus is going to be able to die for sins is if he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when you read that Old Testament, how often do you read about that one figure, and we get more clarity and it becomes more concrete as we read through the Old Testament, that one person upon whom the Spirit of God will rest without measure, that will undo everything that has gone wrong with this world. We read it over and over again. Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his root will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is the Messiah. Again, the Father says in the Old Testament, speaking to the Messiah, "Behold, my chosen one," Isaiah 42, "in whom my soul finds delight, and he will bring justice to the nations." In other words, he's going to right all the wrongs of this world. And then Jesus is born, and remember his baptism? At his baptism, the Father booms from heaven, and the Father quotes Isaiah 42, verse 1, saying, "This is my chosen one. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And remember, Isaiah 42 said, "The Spirit of God will rest upon him." At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of God descends. And then John the Baptist in John 3:35 says, "Behold, the one who has the Spirit without measure." And at that point, Jesus launches into his ministry. And remember, some of the very first words that Jesus is citing is from the Old Testament. He begins to heal and deliver and save. And he declares to the masses, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. For the Holy Spirit has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who were oppressed, to give freedom and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus, the Christ, the one anointed by the Holy Spirit. You see, you cannot separate what Jesus did from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because this is what Jesus did when he became a man. Listen very carefully. The second person of the Trinity became a man and chose not to use his divine prerogatives as God in his ministry, in his life. And said, "I'm not going to use my power, my wisdom, my knowledge. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to live this life leaning on, depending on the Holy Spirit, the way that Adam and Eve should have, the way that you and I should have, the way that we will because of redemption." And so the second person of the Trinity depends completely on the third person of the Trinity to do the work of ministry. What empowers the Father to give and the Son to be given? Remember Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. It was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus was able to offer himself up and to be offered without blemish. Okay, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with Christmas? It has everything to do with Christmas. How many of you like to receive gifts? By show of hands. Okay, I see a lot of you who have not raised your hands. I will take yours. You want to talk about a gift. You want to talk about the gift of all gifts. This is what Jesus told us. Remember back in John chapter 14, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again, I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to ask the Father to give you a gift." And what is the gift that the Father and Son gives to Christians? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Given everything that we just heard about the Holy Spirit, what a remarkably practical and powerful gift. He is the ability to do what we can't do, to live life, the life that we can't live on our own. He is the power to parent our kids when we feel like chronic failures parenting our kids. He is the power to kick that addiction that you've walked into this room with. He is that power that enables you to forgive when you're holding on. He is that power that gives you strength to serve others selflessly. He is the power of new life. John 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give," do you see the reference to a gift, "another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." What a remarkable gift. Think about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think of how it's because of the Holy Spirit that you, rebels, are turned into children. He's the one that affects that in your life. Last week, Romans 8, 15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, for his Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God." You see, the Holy Spirit affects the adoption of you into God's family. The Holy Spirit is the power to turn rebels into kids. He is the power that changed your rebel heart. Titus 3:5. He saved us. He saved us not according to good works done by us, but according to his mercy. That is with the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father richly pours on us through Jesus Christ. Oh, he is the power to purify your heart. He is the power, listen, that keeps you Christians, Christians. He is your source of security, Ephesians 1:13. You believed in him and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is a declaration of security, who has given us a pledge of God's, of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession. He's the one that keeps us Christians. And check this out, he's the one that makes you more like Christ, that is transforming your character. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Again, the Trinity there, but do you see the unique role of the Holy Spirit to make you obedient to Jesus Christ? And Peter there is simply quoting from Ezekiel 36:27, where God says, I'm going to give you my spirit and I will cause you to walk in my commandments, and you will be careful to observe all of my rules. Do you see how the Holy Spirit is the ultimate helper? He is the ultimate helper in your life. He gives you the power to live life. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power to live life when the Holy Spirit descends upon you. Power to live life, power to help you with your doubts. By this we know, John says in 1 John 3, that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. Power to live life, power to deal with our doubts, power to handle suffering. Romans 8:15, the spirit likewise helps us in our weaknesses. Paul defines that as suffering. He is the helper. Do you need help this morning? Do you need help this morning? There is a gift for you to open. Are you lonely this morning? Well, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Do you need strength and encouragement this morning? Remember what Acts 9:31 says. It says the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Do you need hope this morning? Remember Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Do you need to feel God's love this morning? Do you need to feel a big embrace from your God and Father? Romans 5:5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the gift that unlocks all the other gifts secured for us by the Father and the Son. And so here's the question that I want to leave with you. Have you opened the gift? Have you opened the gift? Okay, if you are not a Christian, have you opened the gift? And you may say, well, how do I open the gift? Acts chapter 2 tells us, I think it's verse 38, Peter says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, so that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, receive the gift by repenting and believing in Jesus. Receive that gift this morning. And if you are a Christian, here's the reality. You have the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You have the gift, but sometimes we neglect the gifts that are given to us, don't we? We play with it a little bit, and then we set those gifts aside. Pick up the gift. Embrace the gift. Practice Ephesians 5:18. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. What he's saying there is, in addition to wine, hey, don't medicate. Don't try to find earthly solutions to heavenly challenges. Don't look to earthly ways to cope. Look to me. Don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What he's saying is, when it comes to the helper, ask for another helping. Ask for another helping. And that's what we're going to do right now. Let's stand up. Worship team is coming henceforward, right? Is that how you say it? Worship team, come forward. You better come forward because they don't want me to lead them in worship. And as they are coming forward, can we open up our hearts right now? And let's ask God for a special measure of His Holy Spirit. Father, I think of what Jesus says about you. He says that you are a good father. And what father, if he asks for bread, turns around and gives his kid rocks? Or asks for fish, and yet a father turns around and gives a poisonous snake? Never. Good fathers don't do that. But then Jesus says, likewise, your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to whoever asks. And we trust, Father, that right now there are many, many Christians in this room, and they have the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. And I just pray that this message, this time, will have opened their eyes to such a remarkable gift that they carry with them everywhere, that often goes neglected as we depend upon ourselves instead of the Holy Spirit, as we depend upon our wisdom instead of the Holy Spirit, as we depend upon our plans instead of the Holy Spirit. I just pray for this paradigm shift in our heart and in our mind where we gather before you on our knees when we get up in the morning and we pray for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct and to speak through us and to lead us. God, help us as Christians to not neglect, to not quench the Holy Spirit, to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we are sealed, but to enjoy and to take in this remarkable gift. We pray that you'd fill us afresh. You say, be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. Wait, may you fill us afresh this morning. And God, I pray for those who don't know you. Only your Holy Spirit can open their hearts to accept you. And I pray that you would do that, that you would grant faith and repentance. God, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Joy to the world, the Lord is.
righteousness and wonders of His love. Sing and heaven and nature sing.